to open our first service of this convention. Let us now turn to hymn number 289. That's introduced Brother Ed Grabner's subject, and as we are singing the verses, we'll remain seated. We'll ask Brother Ted Martin to come forward and ask a blessing on Brother Grabner's ministry. 289.
Father, we come into thy presence with thankfulness in our hearts for gathering us here this day that we might fellowship one with another, that we might hear thy truth expounded to us, and that we might take the lessons that has been prepared for us to our hearts, that we might apply it in our daily walk with thee and grow in grace and in knowledge. We remember our brethren who throughout the earth, those that are striving to serve thee in spirit and in truth, and pray that thou will continue to watch over and guide and direct and strengthen each according to thy will. We pray for thy kingdom to come and thy will to be done here upon the earth so that all mankind may have the opportunity of knowing thee as their loving heavenly Father. And now as we wait before thee, we seek thy blessing on our brother Ed Grabner and the lesson that he has prepared for us. Help us to apply the lessons and benefit from the study and endeavors of our brethren. Continue with us now. Bless this convention as we wait before thee. For we ask these things, give thee our thanks. In Jesus' most precious name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Ted. Well, we're thankful to have our dear brother Ed Grabner with us once again. He needs no introduction. I'm sure many of the brethren have been blessed by his ministry in the past. And this morning we're looking forward to the lesson that he has for us. You see the title on the screen before you, those in the room, and for the brethren that are on Adobe Acrobat. The title is A Chosen Vessel. I expect that we'll learn something of one whom the Lord has used mightily in his service. Lord bless your ministry, Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Ed, and brethren who started our day for us here, and greetings to all. It's wonderful to look out there and see your smiling faces. We were at a bit of a rush here at the last, so I didn't get around and would have greeted you all. We'll look forward to that throughout the convention. Just a little bit of the Lord's providences here. We came in, we had some email with Brother Ed. We were kind of wavering between a couple subjects with the theme that we have here for our convention this weekend. There's not an assigned theme discourse, but we do have the panel, which is going to go over this topic very, very well. But it got us to thinking in the scriptures of examples of ones who have walked in this narrow way. And one chief example before our minds is that of the Apostle Paul. And we also have a wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. And Brother Russell writes an article entitled The Seven Walks. He draws from some scriptures, King James translation, that there are these seven walks. And the last of those being walk circumspectly. That then reminded us of another article where Brother Russell breaks down some rules for daily living. Just how circumspect, how closely should we watch our way as we walk in this narrow way. Well, I just gave you an outline of the discourse that will follow this hour. As Brother Lou came in and I was handing out some little bookmarks, he looked at that and said, "That's my talk." A bookmark with the seven walks and the reprint reference. And on the back side, the rules for daily living with the reprint reference, he said, "I had that too." So you will get the bookmark. Brother Lou will hand that out. But the other discourse we had into consideration is what you see before you here, a PowerPoint presentation that will consider the Apostle Paul, a chosen vessel. And he's a wonderful example to us of walking in this narrow way. We have profited immensely due to the Apostle Paul's walk and what has been recorded of that for us. Now, when we first considered, we had an assignment some years back related to this, and we were really just supposed to come up with a topical study, as it were, related to the Apostle Paul. And, you know, you could go and consider the Apostle Paul from the standpoint of Acts 3, the times of restitution, spoken of by the mouth of all of God's holy prophets. Did not Paul speak extensively about the times of restitution? That would be a nice topical study. You could consider our Lord's outline of the Beatitudes, this breakdown of a perfect character into seven elements and the trials associated with that. Certainly Paul understood that very well himself, and would have read extensively in line with those principles. And then you have his counsel to Timothy to be an example of the believers or unto the believers. So really, you could break down the character that he talks about that would constitute being a proper example. And then we have Acts 9, where we have the scripture where at the time Ananias is sent to him, and God counsels him regarding going to Paul because he's a chosen vessel unto me. So we've chosen that here as our consideration. Here's our golden text, as it were. Acts 9, 15 and 16. But the Lord said unto him, this is Ananias, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Here's a little study outline, what we will be considering as we go through this We're going to consider some of the chronology of Paul's life. Now, when we originally prepared this, and I apologize, the Lord's providence, that was something we did not bring along with us. We had a nice 11 by 17, you could fold it in half, make it an 8 and a half by 11 sheet, that was a chart that progresses from the very start of Paul's being met on the road to Damascus, all the way through the end, and what we think could be the time periods for each of those segments of his life. This is a wonderful, wonderful exercise if you have not done that yourself. Now, one caution, there is no way to be entirely accurate on some of those segments. All the best we can do is there are clear historical references within the book of Acts and some of the letters in which we can position some of the events around them. And that's really the closest we can get. So, in the Lord's providence, we did not bring that with us, but it would have been something that you could have followed along. We are then going to consider Paul as a chosen vessel, this theme scripture, as it were, and Paul's special commission contained within that scripture, that Ananias, the commission that we find there, and then close with this thought: what secured the crown? What secured the crown? Now, if we were to go through the book of Acts and consider the life of the Apostle Paul and really all of the apostles at that time, this early church period, this all fits into the context of the Roman Empire at that time. And so we have a map before, a very common map. You can find it in, I think, Carter's or one of the book atlases, Bible atlases. But we have here this outline. This is what really constituted the Roman Empire. And so for time preceding this time of our Lord's first advent and shortly thereafter the days of the apostles, they had already pretty much conquered this entire area and had it well under control. They controlled all the shipping, everything there in the Mediterranean. And so this is the world that Paul grew up in and that Paul ministered in once he had come into Christ. So today we would see the areas of Greece and Turkey, which was Asia Minor in his day, and the various areas, the cities that he would travel to. Here is a map of how it's all broken up today. Some of the countries we would all be familiar with as separate little countries now. And Turkey's still there, Greece is still there, but we see really a much finer breakdown of these countries. And here's a map of really kind of Paul starting out. So as we go through Acts 9 through Acts 28, we have the events. This is still our Roman world, but just now concentrating on this little area here that would be related to Tarsus, where he was born and raised. He ends up in Damascus. He goes down to Jerusalem, and then he ends up back in Tarsus over approximately a period of about 14 years is what this all transpires, or maybe a little longer. But we do have the details in the scriptures that would relate to him being essentially Lord revealing himself to him. We have the issue with his eyes, but then it suggests there was a three-year period where he probably went down into Arabia, studied, but then ultimately gets back to Damascus, and we have the event where there is the uprising against him, and the brethren in Damascus have to secretly get him out of Damascus, and he goes down to Jerusalem, and he spends time with Peter, a couple weeks with Peter. And a very important event in the life of the Apostle Paul, because there he communicates with one who actually spent direct time with the Lord for an extended period of time, and Peter would have shared a tremendous amount of information with Paul, which served as a wonderful basis for letters that he would write later, as well as his ministry as he goes to the Gentiles. But following that, he goes up to Tarsus and camps out. A long period of time, potentially. Not much activity of this one who would be a chief servant of the Lord taking this message to the Gentiles. So Barnabas is down in Jerusalem. They learn now as the spread of the truth is moving to Jews outside of the Palestine area, and there's a small group that has developed up in the Antioch of Syria area. Barnabas goes up to the Antioch in Syria, but then he goes over, picks up Paul, and brings him back, and they minister together with the brethren in that area. Likewise, for a few years. The brethren in the Antioch of Syria are growing and developing in the ministry of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas to the extent that they desire to expand this service beyond their own area. They have grown to such a point that they say, we would like to expand this message, share this message with others. And they elect to send their best representatives on a mission. They choose Paul and Barnabas. What a self-sacrificing act. They would give up for over a year the service of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas so that others could be blessed with the same message. So they go off on their first journey. So here we have what's chronicled as the first journey of the Apostle Paul, but Barnabas is with him. And actually, as you study through Acts, Barnabas seems to take a leading role in this first journey, no less, as being more active in the presentation of the truth. So they travel over to the... Oops, sorry. There we go. Too many buttons here. Travel over to the island, meet in Salamis, Paphos. They go on up into the Asia Minor area, all the way over to Derbe, and in Lystra. So this whole process, and then they repeat the trip back. And, of course, this is where they meet Timothy and his grandmother and mother at that time. So we have some report of that. But they make their way all the way back to Antioch, and they give a report. They give a report of their services and travels. So they were responsible to the ecclesia in Antioch of Syria who sponsored this trip, and they would have properly given their report on that. They remained in Antioch of Syria, so this covers some time likewise. And then Paul and Barnabas get the thought that, well, it would be nice if we now follow up with another trip and serve those brethren that we've already met and then even extend this service even further. There's a dispute between Paul and Barnabas regarding the taking of John Mark with them, and Paul opts to go on his own way, and Barnabas takes his own trip another way. So what we have chronicled for us really is Paul's trip starting out in Antioch in Syria, now going over land, ending back in the Derbe and Lystra area where he picks up Timothy. And Timothy now becomes his companion that will complete and go on this trip with him and serve him. We understand that there is this stay, if it will, up here in the upper area, and the decision as to whether we should go down into Asia Minor or not. And so the vision that instructs Paul, no, go over into the Macedonia and serve the brethren there, serve ones there. And so we have the first experiences in Philippi, and we know about Lydia, the seller of purple. And a key thing about all these places Paul went is he went first to the synagogues. If there was none, like in the case of Philippi, he sought out those who were seeking God, seeking the one true God. So that was his first effort. In most of the cases, his effort was to go to those Jews that were part of the dispersion, the diaspora, that had still remained out here in the Roman Empire, never returned after the opportunity to return after the Babylonian captivity, and large communities had grown up. And amongst them, many were very faithful. They were still very faithful Jews, seeking the scriptures to know. And now here's this opportunity to enter into this narrow way, this opportunity. So, of course, those are the ones you would first go to, as well as extend this to the show interest in the Gentiles. Again, all the way down into the Athens area, has an extended period of time there in Athens. We know about Paul and Mars Hill. So again, this is covering a lot of time. And then finally to Corinth, difficult experiences there. A very short stay in Ephesus. basically goes there, preaches in the synagogue. The local Jews say, hey, we like what we're hearing here. Would you stay? Now, his object was to get to Jerusalem in time for, I believe that would have been the time of the Passover memorial season. And so he makes a straight shot, heads back to Israel and down to Jerusalem. But he does tell them, I will return if God wills. If God wills. And then finally, back to Antioch in Syria. You could almost consider that his home base, Ecclesia. Out of all of these travels, there was a very, very long time in Tarsus by himself. But as far as an Ecclesia arrangement where he actively served the brethren for any extended period of time, that's where he probably spent the most amount of time, and second to that would have been Ephesus, as we'll consider next. Then we get what is chronicled as his third journey. Again, starting out in Antioch of Syria, goes all visits areas. This time he actually does go down into Asia Minor and ends up at Ephesus. The first work there is related to the 12 that were the fruitage of Apollos' ministry that had not properly understood the full consecration unto death and receiving, therefore, the begetting of the Spirit. That matter's cleared up. Immediately goes into the synagogue, and it says he preached there for 2 months, mightily. 2 or 3 months, might have that wrong. But one thing about his stay in Ephesus that's so impressive, he stays there for a total of 3 years. Once the dispute arises in the synagogue, he moves out right next door to a school and teaches and preaches for over two years there, as well as we have the miracles that were performed. And the scriptures tell us that all Jews and Greeks of light in Asia came to know of this and believed. Miraculous events. Especially with respecting the black arts, the dark arts. There were ones who were so impressed and reformed their lives to come into harmony with this that they were willing to burn the books that supported their previous profession, not desiring that that information would fall into the hands of others and continue to perpetuate those errors. The estimate is that those books were worth 50,000 pieces of silver, silver being a value of one day's wages. 11 years worth of wages were sacrificed, put on the altar. All because of the Apostle Paul's influence. Mighty influence. He decides to leave Ephesus and make a journey and visit those areas that were visited during the second journey, and then by land makes his way back, and then finally picks up a boat and goes to Miletus, just south of Ephesus. And there we have the scripture where he requests that the elders of Ephesus come down and meet with him. They meet with him one last time. A very moving account. And they were sorely touched by that, especially with the words that they would see his face no more. The last time they would see him. Of course, he gets the news regarding the bonds that would await him. Nothing is going to turn him back. He is prepared to accept whatever God has in store for him. He's already faced much. Makes it to Israel, finally down to Jerusalem. We have the event there of the uprising. The necessity that the Roman guard would have to come in to protect him. We have the avowed assassins. We have 400 of the Roman guard that are going to take him up to Caesarea. So then he will spend 2 years in Caesarea under house arrest, and then kind of a change of administration, wanting to appease the Jews down in Jerusalem. Well, why don't we send, would you like to go down to Jerusalem and face your accusers? So he invokes his Roman citizenship, says, no, I want to appeal my case to Caesar. So this forces that he presents the information that would then build his case, and now we have almost a year's travel from there to Crete. We have the wintering on the island of Malta, finally up to Italy, what we call Italy, and then an overland trip to Rome. And then he's 2 years in Rome after that. Quite an extensive life, long periods of time in many of these areas. But when we consider the Apostle Paul's ministry and the ones who would have come to visit him at these various areas, as well as his long time in Ephesus, we get some impression by some of these maps that would take us all the way up into the second century here of the spread of Christianity. This was one map by 185 AD. And you can see the heaviest concentration was there. This is where the seven churches are at. This is where he spent the most time. This was ones who responded the greatest to his ministry. So we'd expect that there'd be the greatest concentration there, as well as perhaps extending down into Israel. But again, remember, 70 AD, we had a massive exodus from Israel. But then you got these little areas that are kind of off in that. And there's a lot of tradition about the additional travels of the apostles, but also Paul spends a two-year period in Rome, but he's released. We don't know what happens for probably another two- or three-year period after that. Only little hints in some of the letters he wrote regarding some areas that don't seem to correlate with places visited in the previous journeys, and tradition has it that he might have went to Spain. We can't be positive about that. What a ministry. What an impact. Starting out this early church. So here's a little zoom in on the Asia area, Asia Minor. Now we can consider the special commission, as it were. He is a chosen vessel unto me. What does this mean? Well, we want to consider this from the standpoint of the divine selection as apostle. Now, we know that 12 were selected by God to be apostles. And we find in Luke 6, 12 to 13, King James, and it came to pass in those days that he went out unto a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Now, prophecy indicated that of the 12, one of the 12 would fall away, and our Lord acknowledged this in his prayer on their behalf, his final prayer, John 17. John 17, 11 and 12. John 7. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one, as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, some interesting questions. Could, from the standpoint of being an apostle, could Paul have been selected as an apostle before Judas betrayed the Lord? Not possible. There would have to be the falling away first and clearly manifested. Could God have earmarked Paul as a possible replacement of the one that would fall away? Surely he did. He was being prepared for a wonderful position in God's plan, whether that would involve apostleship or not. This is one whose preparation from childhood is very, very clear. God was preparing him. And we could consider also the thought of his apostles being chosen from the standpoint of a special commission that he was given and the work of establishing the early church. Was it important then, when we consider this, that he was selected before the end of the 70 weeks? In my mind, he would have had to have been selected and come in prior to 36 AD. He was part of the fruitage of that arrangement, that harvest of that nation. He was one of the wheat. Erred, obviously, and had to repent, come back into harmony with the law, John's baptism, but then be transferred from Moses to Christ and receive the begetting of the Spirit. And then we want to consider it from Paul's standpoint as a chosen vessel. He himself is the one. He looks back on his life and he says, this is incredible. Galatians 1:15, he recognized that he was separated from his mother's womb. He was set apart at birth. Everything from that point forward, probably even the prenatal influences, everything contributed to the man that he was and what prepared him for this special service to be able to serve the God of Israel. Then we consider it, how was he chosen? So what does this mean? Kind of, why was he chosen? When was he chosen? How was he chosen? I wasn't following all my slides here. Apologize that. So how was he chosen? Well, from the standpoint of his selection as an apostle, this required that he see the Lord whom he would represent as an apostle. This was a requirement for apostleship. So John 15:27, it says, and you shall also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. He said that of his apostles. They would be these special witnesses. And we find Paul in his case in Acts 9 verse 3, that as he journeyed, came to near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. So he had this image. He was one who could say that he was a witness of our Lord in his resurrected condition. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 7 to 11. And after that, he was seen of James, and then of all of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so we believe. He clearly saw himself to have fulfilled one of the roles as an apostle and makes that statement numerous times in the scriptures. But we also want to consider it from the standpoint of the special commission he was given. That, you know, as to how he was chosen, the special circumstances of his life, which we had already mentioned, which prepared him for this work. The others, apostles, were not previously prepared to this degree. They were all Jews that stayed primarily in the land of Israel. Paul himself has had an exposure to the Gentiles, being raised in Tarsus, his father being a Greek. He has Roman citizenship, so, and his mother being Jewish. So very special circumstances. This is what he needed in order to fulfill this special commission. He needed this. That he would bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He had been properly prepared for this special commission. To bear my name. To bear my name. What does that mean? Well, we have the name in Revelation 14, verse 1. We have the Diaglot, NIV, and NAS translations. We have the Lamb's name, the name of the Lamb's Father, written on their foreheads. So we have this thought of who this name. Now, who is the Lamb? The one that has this name that he would represent. His Father, and what are their names? Well, in Revelation 5, verses 6 and 12, and 13 and 8. I don't think I have these. Nope. I just have the titles here. Revelation 5, verse 6 and 12, as well as 13, verse 8, we have a clue about the Lamb that was slain. So here we know this is about our glorified Lord. We have it illustrated in types, this Lamb. We have in Genesis 4, 2 to 4, Abel, a keeper of sheep, brought of the firstlings of his flock and sacrificed it as an offering unto God. We have the Genesis 22 account with Abraham. I hear a reference to this lamb. Where is the lamb? God himself will provide. And we have the Exodus 12, the slaying of the Passover lamb. So throughout the scriptures, we find this reference to our Lord and what he would fulfill. The antitypical fulfillment of that, we understand in John 1, 14 to 15. Here is the Logos, the only begotten of God, was made flesh to be the antitypical lamb that would truly take away sin and deliver the captive world of mankind from the bondage of sin and death. And as John was the first to recognize this, John 1, 29 and 30, John 1, 29. Here John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Whether he fully appreciated and understood what he was saying, it certainly was overruled that this was recorded for us. And his disciples at that time were sensitive to this message. They were all in expectation. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. And then the Lamb of Revelation 14, which is standing on Mount Zion, here showing a position of honor. This is not therefore the Logos as the one willing to become the Lamb. It's not Jesus in the flesh as the humble sacrificial Lamb. This is a title honoring the greatest work of the now resurrected and glorified Lord, the one who as the Logos made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, Paul continues, because of this great sacrificial work, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what is the name that he received from the Father? This very name that Paul would be representing as he went out. Well, we find God's name is demonstrated in his plan. We have that in Exodus 34. Here we have the very character of God. It says, I'll tell you my name. And he does that by demonstrating it in word for us, this plan which would demonstrate his great character, especially his mercy. Our Lord, the Lamb, his character proven, was the one found worthy to carry out the remainder of God's great plan. Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb. Only the 144,000 will share the Lamb's name, his privileges, and his Father's name, because they are children of God and joint heirs with Christ. We have that in Romans 8, 16 and 17. They are the bride, the Lamb's wife, Revelation 21, verse 9, selected by God. They're the only ones who can represent this name. And Paul had a great privilege to bear that name and represent it to others. Another part of his commission was to take this before the Gentiles. Now, when we think about before the Gentiles, we really want to consider those earnestly seeking God, if happily they might find him. And they would have been associated, many of them, with the Jewish synagogues. They had already had some exposure to the one true God because of the Jews living in and amongst them. And if they were seeking God, if happily might find him, where would they go? Well, they would want to draw as close to him as possible. Even if they knew themselves to be outside of the promises. We had a wonderful example of that in Cornelius and in his family. So this is the first of the Gentiles recorded for us who come in to this narrow way of sacrifice. But they demonstrated a faith in advance. They would have been aware of Hebrew writings, the promises of God. He also bore it before others that were not associated with the Jews and therefore unaware of the promises of God. We do have throughout the Apostle Paul's ministry, came in contact with many Gentiles. And maybe we're not fully aware. As we saw there in Asia Minor, there were many who were deeply seeped into heathen religions. They didn't care about the Jews and the Jews' religion whatsoever. But because of his marvelous ministry and the works that were performed, many gave up those heathen religions and came into Christ. just due to his service alone. One thing that was a principle, we think, when we study the Apostle Paul, and he serves as a wonderful example to us as he travels and as we read about his ministry, he always fit the message to the audience. When he was talking to Jews, he was as a Jew. When he was talking to the Gentiles, he was as a Gentile. He knew his audience, and he presented the message accordingly. 1 Corinthians 9, 16 to 23 from the NIV. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging my trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I have become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I become weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. What an example. Another part of his commission was to bear this message before kings. Whenever Paul had an opportunity to speak before a magistrate, whatever their level, at the local level, all the way to the emperor, no less, he made it a point to acknowledge the position of the ruler and give respect due to the level of their position. We have the account, especially when he's in Caesarea, and the contrast between the lawyer that the Jews brought along with them and Paul's presentation before the magistrates there. He gave honor where honor was due. And he also fit the message to the hearer's background, both Jewish or Roman. Wonderful example in that case too. And to the children of Israel, as we noted, always went to the Jews first. And then we have this special letter written to the Hebrews. The whole object and purpose of that letter was written to Hebrews. Others get wonderful lessons from it. We profit from it. It's one of the most referenced books or letters that we can think of. But nevertheless, it was written to Jews under that law arrangement to explain and clarify, as well as to draw them into this great opportunity. He would have desired all of his brethren to have entered into this way. What an opportunity they missed. But that brings us to our last part, brethren. What secured the crown? When you think about the Apostle Paul, was it all that he possessed as a man? A wonderful birth and background, his upbringing, his education. He himself notes that as a man, he was probably one of the wealthiest. In all regards. Is that what secured the crown? The fact that he was a chosen vessel, earmarked from youth, specially educated, brought and given a special commission, no less. How about his extensive travel and labor fulfilling this special commission? Think about the times. I mean, over land, by ship, nothing like the travel means we have today. Months were spent getting across Asia Minor just to go from Antioch of Syria over to Ephesus. Much faster as they traveled by ship along the Mediterranean. How about his ministry via the written word? Where would we be today without the Apostle Paul's writings? Extensively used on behalf of the church all throughout the age to minister unto us. What secured the crown? That other part that Ananias was said to tell Paul. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Our Lord took his disciples aside, Matthew 5, and closed with this very thought. It's really suffering for my name's sake is the real trial that secures the crown. Paul did not draw back. All of that other was fulfilling his covenant. None of us can equal what the Apostle Paul did. But this is a requirement for all who will be members of the body of Christ. And all will participate, or they cannot win the crown. Now, how much did Paul suffer for the Lord's name's sake? Suffering for the Lord's name. 2 Corinthians 11, 23-33. Oh, how much did he suffer? 2 Corinthians 11, 23-33. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Artius, the king, kept the city of Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. We also have the account in Acts 20, verses 22 to 24. Where in that third journey, where they're saying, you know, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go down to Jerusalem. It says, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Probably his greatest witness, brethren, his greatest witness was how he bore these experiences, suffering for his Lord's name's sake. That probably brought many into the truth, as well as all the other ways he ministered. Now, how did this secure the crown? Because we want to harmonize this with Paul's own instruction on the importance of love and faith. We have that in 1 Corinthians 13, agape love. You know, we have to reach this level of development. So, but how could our love for our enemies be developed and tested if we had no enemies? It was the sufferings of Christ that helped to develop that love for his enemies. We have also the thought in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So he seems to put the faith up there as what was necessary to secure the crown. But how could our faith be developed and tested if we suffered no opposition? Again, it comes back to the oppositions, the sufferings that he endured that helped him to establish that faith and be rooted and grounded and have a hope that was anchored beyond the veil. We have Paul's personal admonitions to us on suffering for Christ. This is an interesting point, too. In Paul's witnessing to others and bringing them into this narrow way of sacrifice, he didn't sugarcoat anything. Neither did our Lord. He made sure that the new converts to Christianity knew that they must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. A very important point to make. And he showed how this was illustrated in the tabernacle types. He's the one who writes this letter to Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verses 11 to 14. Shows us here is the illustration of the sin offering. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we look for the city that is to come. Those animals that were burnt without the camp, that were stenched to the observers there, pictures this sacrifice and how it will be viewed by the world and our willingness to participate in the sufferings of Christ. This was part of the all things that he wrote about in Romans 8:28. But personally, to appreciate Romans 8:28 as oft as it's quoted, it moves me to read to the end of the chapter, to really know what was behind Paul's thought when he said, all things. And I like the NIV translation. Get you on our time here. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestinated, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified or honored. What then shall we say in response to this? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Who could have used all those examples better than the Apostle Paul? He was living proof. You can bear these things, brethren, by God's grace through Christ. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a conviction. Developed and proven over almost 30-some years, 40 years of walking in this narrow way. And he repeated these thoughts numerous times. Just look up the word suffer and see how many times that word has been translated, suffer, in the Apostle Paul's writings. Just some samples. Romans 8, 17 and 18. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. To the Corinthians, numerous times throughout his letter to the Corinthians, both letters. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 10 to 14. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved one, sons, to warn you. Now, here's the difficulty. We can look back on the Apostle Paul, and we have a wonderful historical account recorded for us. He really chronicles this himself, as has been presented by some brethren, that possibly this whole purpose of the book of Acts was his part of his defense. That so he has this all outlined, chronicled, so now he presents this as part of his defense in Rome. And we can see the experiences of the early church, the sufferings they went through. We can see the experiences of our brethren throughout the dark ages as that apostasy as well persecuted them, desiring to wear out the saints of the Most High. We come to the Reformation, and now this wonderful unfolding of truth begins, and some of the persecution abates. We come to the time of the end. The power to persecute is broken. Bible society is again a flood of truth. And the physical persecution is abates even more. We come to the time of our Lord's second advent. Oh, the blessedness proven by the Jubilee cycle. He is now here to receive his bride, finish the work, completing the church. And much of the physical persecution, again, has entirely abated. It is hard to suffer the kind of physical sufferings that the Apostle Paul went through. And this is the hard, hard question for many of the brethren today. How do we participate in these sufferings of Christ? We cannot wear the crown if we do not. Do you feel like you're suffering, brethren, being here this weekend? Oftentimes the brethren, could this be any nicer? We're going to be spiritually uplifted, blessed. But again, the world still sees us as fools for this effort. Brethren expending a significant part of their income to travel all across country. They could take a vacation, go someplace, other places the world would think. So we're still counted as fools for Christ's sake. It may not take on this physical form. But let this be our thought, brethren. As we participate in the sufferings of Christ, let us come down to the Apostle Paul, same attitude that he had, and be able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing. Well, brethren, we know he is present. And we see that bright shining. We know that at the finishing of our course, it's but a moment and a twinkling of an eye. But we have to have this confidence, brethren. And we will only have such confidence if we can clearly feel that we have bore the sufferings of Christ. And that is my prayer on your behalf, brethren. As we think about the wonderful blessings of this weekend, and we're built up in this spiritual feast, and as we'll have special considerations of this walk and encouragement to walk therein, to hearken to the old paths, things that will encourage us and keep us in the narrow way, let us take heart and whatever experiences may face us as we leave this hallowed ground, because there will be experiences, brethren, and we need them. And we should rejoice in that tribulation, whatever it might take, whatever form it might take. That we would be able to, with Paul, be able to give honor and glory to our Father and to our Lord in the heavenly realm. To that end, I do pray your blessing and interest in your prayers likewise. Thank you, brethren, for your attention.
Thank you, Brother Grabner, for that encouraging message on the chosen vessel. one whom the Lord used mightily, one who suffered much and admonished the brethren of the early church and us to follow me as you see me follow Christ. Let us close this service with the use of hymn number 13. At its conclusion, we'll ask Brother Grabner to close with prayer, and we ask that you remain seated for a few minutes to cover several general announcements. Hymn number 13.
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy name and count it a wonderful privilege to again come to thy throne of grace to offer praise and thanksgiving to thee for the examples that we have set before us in our Lord and in the apostles, and the consideration especially of the Apostle Paul, the chosen vessel unto thee. Our desire, Father, is to take the lessons and the examples, apply them in our lives, that we too may hear thy well done. To this end we pray your continued blessing upon our time of fellowship one with another and the continued services of this day, that all would be to thy name's honor and glory. In the name of thy dear Son. Amen.